Thank you, God, again for the many blessings that we have in Christ. This morning we were richly blessed with your word, reminding us of the encouragement that we have in Christ and the consolation we have in Christ and the fellowship with the Spirit, your very Spirit indwelling us, and then the deep, deep love of Christ for us, the compassion he shows to us. Those rich gospel blessings well up within us a desire to turn from sin. I ask that you would help us this morning as we talk about that, how to turn from sin, that you'd give us wisdom and encouragement and practical help as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to
talk this morning about something called root cause analysis. I got a couple of engineers that are laughing with me. Don, you know what root cause analysis is, right?
Yeah.
Root cause analysis is actually very necessary in so many different areas of our life. Car mechanics do this all the time. You come in with the problem, and they are looking for the real core problem. What is at the core of what's going on with your car, not just the symptoms. But yet they got to assess the symptoms to figure out what's going on. Your doctor does root cause analysis if it's a good doctor. They could just give you a pill to treat your symptoms, but they should want to go after what the root cause is of the problem. Engineers, software engineers like myself do this a lot when I'm trying to determine a problem. I've got to look for the root cause. And in our Christian life, root cause analysis is essential as well. You may find yourself, like most Christians, I haven't met any that don't have this problem, in repeating patterns of sin. You find yourself in a cycle. Like, what in the world? I just found myself in the same position that I was just 2 weeks ago. Lost my temper with my kids. Sat and binged on food. And just a week ago, I was grieved by this. And yet, I'm back in the same problem again. Always falling back into the same old pattern. And if you're in that situation, that you find yourself in this repeating pattern, you need to do some root cause analysis on what is going on truly in my heart. What is it that is driving me to find myself in the same old thing, doing the same old thing all the time? And the key reason that we find ourselves on this merry-go-round of sin is that we've not truly been at the business of mortification. That is a big, fancy word. It's right there across the top. Mortification of sin. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans 8:13. This is kind of the key verse where, and if you had a King James Version, who has the King James Version? Even if you've got a phone, pull up the King James Version for me and read that verse for me, Phil. Romans 8:13. That's right, Romans 8:13. Read it in the
Authorized Version.
Read it good and loud.
Okay, Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live.
Mortify is the word the King James uses there. And it's a word that we just don't... The way we use it today, I was mortified when he... You know, that's not at all what we're talking about. Maybe the etymology gets at that. But to mortify... What word does it sound like? If it wasn't that, what else would it sound like? Mortuary. Yes, mortuary. What's in the mortuary?
Kill
dead people.
Make a guy.
Right. That word, to mortify, means to kill. It is an all-out battle against sin. It conquering sin habits is what we're talking about. Mortification of sin, to mortify sin, is conquering sin habits and doing them mortal harm in an all-out battle in the strength of Christ, not in our own strength. And that's what we see there in Romans 8:13. Somebody read it that has a not as old translation for us. Paul, you want to read it out loud there? You
have
8:13, yeah. ESV or New American or NIV, I don't care. They're all great translations there.
For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
There it is. If we are putting to death the deeds of the body, it doesn't mean the same thing I do, but sinful deeds of the body, you will live spiritually. And this is what mortification of sin is about. And before we get into the rest of the outline, I want you to know that equally as important as mortifying sin is something called vivifying sin. Write that down. Oh, not that one. Vivify. Did I say vivifying sin? Whoa. No, vivifying faith. Wow, your brain's on one thing thinking about, okay, how am I going to play this word? And then another word comes out of your mouth. Not at all. Mortifying sin, opposite of it, is called vivifying faith. Now, what word do you see that you kind of recognize maybe underneath there?
Revive,
to make something alive. Good. Exactly. To vivify something means to give it life. It's about bringing something to life or making something more effective. And in the Christian life, this is not about just doing something, but about being someone. And as Dr. Scott says, vivifying faith is about personally embracing something from the inside out for the glory it brings to God and the eternal kind of life it brings to us. So, we're going to talk today about mortifying sin, but more just right in line with it, we're actually going to be talking about vivifying faith. Killing sin and bringing life in, bringing to life in you, your faith strengthening by the power of Christ. And we'll see that how this works out here. So that there's multiple steps here to what we're going to talk about in killing sin and mortifying sin. The first thing you have to understand is the gospel context. The first key to killing sin in your life is to always be cultivating a gospel-focused faith in Christ. And I just want to bring out three aspects of the gospel that you have to remember in this daily battle that you may find yourself in, the merry-go-round of sin. The first one is that I am no longer a slave of sin. You're in Romans 8 still there. Romans 8 verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Because Christ is in us. Pastor Jeff talked about union with Christ this morning. Because Christ is in us, and I am in Him. Because of that, I have the power to overcome sin. I do not have to stay on the merry-go-round. I can get off. I am not shackled to that merry-go-round. If you are not in Christ, you will not be getting off the merry-go-round. Interestingly, you know, you may have seen somebody who was an alcoholic, and they aren't a Christian, but they somehow seem to not deal with alcohol problems anymore. Does that mean that they somehow unshackled themselves from that merry-go-round? I'd say no. Just because their actual carrying out of the sin desire is not being done, there is still sin at their core. And they do not have the power to truly free themselves from sin. The second thing we have to remember in the gospel context of killing our sin, stopping these things that we struggle with, is that we have a debt. We have a debt of love and obedience. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who might not... He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's in understanding the cost of our undeserved rescue from hell, sin, and self that we start to grasp the magnitude of our debt of love for God and obedience to God. As we remember that we were sought out by God, that He saw us along the road in our blood, in a mess that we were, and then forgave us and reconciled us to Him through a suffering Savior. He did that for you. When you start to see that, what a mess you were, what a loving God He is, what a suffering Savior you have, that should well up this obligation and compulsion to please Him. That should come up within you. Not as an effort to earn it, because you look at it, you see what He's done. When you see what He's done, who you were, what a mess. You, it's like, I owe you my life, my love for you, because what you've done, who you are. Nothing else is as important. As Pastor Jeff mentioned at the end, no hill is worth dying on except the gospel and love for God. Third gospel context thing that you have to have in mind in order to have victory in killing sin, mortifying sin, and that is I have a hope that purifies me. Look at 1 John 3, 2 through 3. First John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of seeing and being with Jesus, everyone who has that hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When I see Him and I know that I'm going to be with Him, knowing that in this present day now causes me to look at myself and see I want to be pure for my Savior. That's what it says right there. The hope of seeing Him purifies me in the now. We weren't saved from our sin and saved to Christ to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever, or to glorify Him for just the now. We were saved for the ultimate goal of our salvation is to be with Christ, with Him forever. And when that battle is finished completely and we see Him, the very presence of sin will be gone. This merry-go-round battle will truly be done. Dr. Scott says this: having an eternal perspective is both necessary and purifying. This aspect of the gospel is crucial for you daily. And remembering that at any moment, could be in the next 5 minutes, at any moment, Christ will return, and hoping in the rest and joy of Christ in heaven,
thinking about that will affect your choices right now and make a great difference in mortifying your sin. So, you have to have the gospel context in mind when thinking about how do I have victory over sins that I keep finding myself in. The second thing, and I would say this is probably the key thing for us to actually get some traction, is exercising faith. I want to tell you what's common in support groups. We've got 12-step groups of all kinds of shades and colors, and even in our churches we have different kinds of support groups. They attend meetings every week, right? And you're attending with people who struggle with the same kinds of things. And they get together and they talk about their shared struggles. And they confess how they've fallen. And they've counted how many days it's been since their last fall. And then they're planning on what to do, how to hold each other accountable in order to not fall again. And you'd think that that's sufficient. But I have to tell you that those things alone are not biblical sanctification. Those things alone are not mortifying sin. Biblical sanctification has two sides to it that are essential for us. The first one is you have to exercise faith. Just like in Christ, like faith in Christ, the first time you came to faith in Christ and believed that He is your only hope, and you actually, there was an actual action of your will to put your hope in Him. That faith is necessary as well to fight the daily battle of sin and temptation. Look at Hebrews 10, 22-23. Just a few pages if you're still in 1 John. Hebrews 10, 22-23. Actually, go back up to verse 19. So this is the context of the gospel. This is the truth that you heard when you first came to Christ. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. People think that, well, that's that one time when I got, quote, saved. The thing is, that's an ongoing present active verb. Let us draw near. Next verses are all imperatives that are meant to be commands to do right now and continue doing. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we can keep going on. But the point that I want you to see, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, the faith that you had when you believe that Christ is the one who can hold me, Christ is the one who can take me to eternity. There was a point, you may not remember the exact point when that happened, but there was the first time you ever believed that fully, and you put your whole weight on it. He's going to be the one that saves me. I can't do this. That kind of action where you're thinking, He's the one who's got me. You've got to exercise that same kind of belief and trust in Him in order to have victory over your sin. Dr. Scott says it in his little book that this whole lesson today is based on a little book called Killing Sin Habits. Helpful, super helpful. He says it this bluntly in his book. He says, we are sinning when we do not choose to exercise our faith in times of temptation. And that's the beginning and furtherance of our downfall. So when the temptation enters your brain, and you do not at that moment put faith in Christ to help you through this, even though you haven't committed the actual act of whatever you're tempted to do, you're sinning at that point by not putting faith in Christ to help you through that battle. What does it mean, though? Let me get a little more practical. What does it mean to exercise faith? What it means is to actively believe, actively give thanks, actively depend upon, and have confidence concerning specific realities about Christ and the gospel. I want you to do something. There should be a blank here on your big section right there. I want you to take and in 3 minutes write as many truths about the gospel that are true about you that should always be at the front of your brain when any kind of temptation to sin enters your brain. Just go ahead and do that. And this morning's message had a list of about 8 of them. You are listening to that. So I'm probably going to give you about a minute to do it. Okay, go ahead and stop. Now, for some of us, you are looking at the paper and you're drawing a blank. I'm not sure what you're talking about. That's okay. It's not a good thing, but that's what we're doing this today for. Some of you are writing. So just give me some of the things that you wrote down. What are some truths about the Christ and the gospel that you need to have in your brain at any point when you're tempted to sin?
Prayer.
You need to pray. Exactly. Yep. Eileen?
I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me.
I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13.
Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God.
Exactly. Other things?
I have a question which has a lot of answers to it, which is really, why did Christ die?
Excellent. If you just ask that one question, it's going to go, all kinds of things should come out. If I'm tempted to sin, if I just ask myself, why did Christ die? You're going to be tripping over yourself to get to that sin. If you really, Bob.
Christ now abides in me.
Christ now abides in me and I in him. John 14:6. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Jim, did you have, somebody had their hand up over in this direction.
Sin is first in the front of God.
Sin? My sin is an affront to God. Dan.
God's power is greater.
Yes, God's power is greater than my sin. Bob.
There's no temptation that is too great for a believer.
There's no temptation that's too great for a believer. Bob's getting that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know that verse, write it down and study it. Phil.
I put another question, sorry.
No, that's a great way to put it.
I said, what will be the result of the sin when it is?
What will be the result of the sin when it is complete? Ask yourself that question. Let me just give you 11 more. I'm just going to say them fast, so don't try and write them down. You can go and listen to the recording. First of all, I can remind myself that he was willing to condescend and suffer humiliation for me. I am forgiven and have an advocate who pleads for me. 1 John 1:9 and 2:1-2. I am eternally justified. Romans 5:9-10. I am adopted through Christ's substitutionary death. Ephesians 1, 5-8. I am indwelt with all the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. The same person and power that enabled Christ through his life and ministry. Romans 8, 9-11. 6, I have died with Christ, and I've died to the power of sin. Romans 6, the whole chapter. 7, I am being changed into the image of Christ through this suffering or this temptation. That's Romans 8, 28-29. 8, I am a new person in Christ. Everything old has passed away. 2 Corinthians 5, 17-18. 9, I am one with Christ. Christ is in me and I am in him. That was what Bob was saying, John 14:20. 10, I have been bought with his precious, perfect blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. And 11, Jesus is coming back. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10 and Revelation 21, 3-5. In order to exercise faith, we're talking about how do I exercise faith?
at the moment of temptation, trial, some kind of suffering, you're like, I'm going to lose it here. What do I need to do? I need to remember those truths, and they have to be on your mind and in your heart, or at least readily available. If you're not daily reflecting on these truths of the gospel, those that I listed, Pastor Jeff added more to, and you remember that list? He was listing these powerful gospel truths. And these great questions, I like the way Phil put it, with asking an open-ended question, because that's going to unpack all kinds of things. If you don't have those on your brain, when I joined the military, I had to go, it was right after Desert Storm, the first Gulf War. And if they had just finished doing deployments, praise the Lord, so thankful for Providence, but had I, it's still been going on. When I signed up, they would not have just sent me over there. You know, stamp your passport, whatever, get on the bus, fly them all over there. Would they? I was, I would have been dead, like instantly, right? Just maybe even from the sheer stress of it all. I had to be prepared. I had to go through basic training. I had to be completely broken down mentally and physically and then built back up. And I had to carry this book. If any of you are in the military, remember this book they give you that you're carrying around, and you have to pretty much memorize the whole thing. And those things had to be on my brain so that I acted when, in the moment of whatever I needed to do, I almost acted like a robot because my body was trained and my brain was trained to think and act in a certain way. It had to be automatic. If you don't have the gospel on your brain on a regular basis, day in and day out, throughout the day, thinking about who your God is, there's no way you're going to be successful in this battle against sin. You will be killed. Literally. You could be literally. One of the persons dearest to me in my whole life, they lived a pattern of sin after calling themselves a Christian for 35 years. They went into a pattern of sin and they did get killed because they just thought they could go and do what they wanted to do. It's that serious, folks. So serious. But the second point, the second here thing we have to exercise is true repentance. And I put this all underneath faith because of this. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you read the Gospel of John, it's so clear. He interchanges even the word faith and repentance sometimes. And you're like, well, which is it? And he'd say, yes, it's both. It's the same thing, two sides of the same coin. And Thomas Watson, a Puritan, had a great little book called The Doctrine of Repentance. Super helpful. That's a lot more challenging than Dr. Scott's little book on killing sin. I recommend that. But if you're up for the challenge, I recommend it. He has six signs of repentance, things that what repentance should look like. And Dr. Scott kind of combined it into five here. Took number two, sorrow and shame here, put it into one. But let me just read these to you. This is signs that when I see my sin, I put faith in Christ up, but I'm also doing this thing at the same time because it takes faith in Christ to do this. First of all, I have to see my sin against the perfections of Christ or the attributes of Christ. I like the word perfections because attributes sound so cold and sterile. I need to see my sin against the backdrop of a holy and perfect God. True repentance, someone who is repentant, sees a God who's holy and they are not. Number two, there has to be sorrow and shame. Sorrow and shame over your sin in light of Christ and the gospel. This is what Phil was saying. Ask, why did Christ have to die? Well, because he's holy and I'm not. And there should be a response of sadness and sorrow and even shame over what I have done because of who my Savior is and what he had to go through for that. Three, there has to be confession of sin. Confession of sin is saying the same thing that God says about your sin. And that forces you to have to turn to Christ and the cross and saying, Savior, I have sinned. That confession of sin is with your mouth You say, God, I have sinned against you. You call this thing that I want so badly, the fact that I want it so badly is a rebellion against you. For in repentance, there has to be a hatred of your sin as Christ hates it. And I think, personally, I think this is the hardest aspect. And because we tend to, we know the right things. We know that the Word says certain things about, well, this probably isn't right. And we may even have the sorrow and shame. But if I don't have a hatred over that sin, I guarantee you're going to go right back to it. I guarantee you. If you don't hate it, you don't really view it as God views it. God calls it an abomination. That's the strongest hate word you can find. He calls it an abomination. If you don't view your sin the same way, well, then you're like, yes, it's bad. Got it over here. Let's keep it special. It's just the facts. Repentance also, five, requires a turning towards a beautiful pursuit. A beautiful pursuit of Christ in His way. You see, repentance and faith, it's all mixed together there. I'm seeing who God is. I'm seeing my sin. I'm seeing a feeling, a sorrow and shame over it, and even a hatred is starting to grow. Now, I'm not saying that this hatred has to be perfected in you, because you will have the flesh with you your whole life. But you feel this, and it can start to get you even angry in a good way about it. If you're not even starting to get that, start keep reading the Word more and seeing how God views it. And it then is also this turning to Christ in a beautiful pursuit. It's an all-out running towards Christ. No matter what, I don't care what it's going to cost me to have victory over this if it means pleasing my Christ, pleasing my Savior. If it's going to take away things I love, so what? I want my Savior. I want to please Him because of what He's done for me. Let me give you some specific exercises. These are specific exercises that will build your defenses and your strength in your ability to exercise this faith. Okay, and the first one is renewing your mind. Renewing the mind. And this comes from Romans 12:2. You can turn there. I'm going to turn there fast here and read it. So Paul, in Romans 1 through 11, gives us these glorious truths of the gospel. Oh, just, man. If I had one book on an island, only one book from the Bible, I'd take this one. He gets to verse 12. He says, therefore, in light of these amazing mercies, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing your mind, what does that mean there? It means changing the way you think by letting God's thoughts, His thoughts, from His Word, change your thoughts. It's letting God's thoughts from His Word change your thoughts. It's about having your will conform to His will. And it involves spending focused, concentrated time identifying thought patterns that drive what you do. And you take those thoughts and you compare them to God's Word. And you repent of those patterns. And then you identify, what do I need to put in its place? For example, maybe you have this thought lately. I'm always being the beast of burden around here. Don't I deserve to be served occasionally? Now, we may not utter that with our mouth, but in our hearts, that may be what's going on. How dare they treat me this way? I don't deserve this. Well, I've got news for us. We do. Anything I have other than hell is grace right now. That thought, if that's a repetitive thought in your brain, renewing your mind means going to God's Word and saying, God, what do you say about this thought? And let His words inform your thoughts. And say, whoa, that's abhorrent to God. That's pride in big time. And you repent and you confess that as sin. And then you say, what do I need to put on in place of that? And that particular replacement would be a thought of, I am here to serve the Son of Man, the God who made the universe. If he came to serve and give his life as a ransom, why do I think that I would not have to serve anyone? Number two, making no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. And I'll just write, do you have the references, Romans 13, 14 and 1 Peter 2, 11? Look those up later. Making provision for the flesh means removing anything that habitually leads us to temptation. Okay? This means setting up intentional things that you will have to trip over in order to get what you want. And those things that you're removing may not be sinful in themselves, but they may be making it really easy for you to get what you want. Dr. Scott talked about this guy who came to him confessing that he's been going to a strip club 3 times a week. He's like, wow, okay. Well, come to find out, the guy lives above the strip club. There's an apartment there. His sister or some relative owned the strip club and let him rent there for free or stay there with really low rent. And Dr. Scott says, move. Get rid of that, even if it costs you to get out of that lease. The guy had to walk by it every day. Well, duh. You know, it's so obvious. That's about the... He had provision for the flesh. And he had to walk by it. That's like, if you struggle with alcohol, well, don't keep it in the house for your wife or your friends. That's making provision for the flesh. Yeah.
I think it's a real life example for probably all of us living in this modern day. To say, if you struggle with gossip and slander, then remove your Facebook account.
Uh-huh. Oh, ouch. Let me just say what Phil said for recording. This will put it where it hurts, right? If you struggle with gossip, remove your Facebook account. Deactivate it. It's not a sin. Phil and I am not saying it's a sin to have a Facebook account. But if you struggle with talking about others in a way that does not build them up, or it's no part, you have no business talking about that, whatever it is, that is only a provision for your flesh. It just makes it easier. Get rid of it. You don't need it in your life. We can talk about things for guys with the computers and gals. If you get technology issues, then get the tools to get them out of your life or get rid of the computer. You don't even need it. Number three, find accountability. Now, I said something earlier about support groups. I didn't say that anything's any wrong with what they're doing, those things. I just said it's incomplete. You do need the accountability. Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you, if someone's struggling with sin, you see them caught in this trap, you who are spiritual, restore one another. That's what others in this room, brothers and sisters, we're called to come alongside each other. Teens, come alongside each other and say, hey, how can we walk this life of pleasing our Savior together? Four, practice the spiritual disciplines. And I highly recommend Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. If I say spiritual disciplines, probably what pops into your brain right away, maybe Bible reading and prayer, but there's so much more than that that you can do that will help discipline your life for godliness. It can include things like meditation, fasting, serving, church attendance, participating in the Lord's table, solitude. We could keep going on. Practicing those things is like... I had to get up and do PT every morning. I probably still should be, but I haven't been. In the military, we had to. Otherwise, I was not strong and ready to face whatever needed to come along. Quickly, though, I want to give you signs that you're not truly mortifying sin. Signs that you're not truly mortifying sin. The first one is that there's not much distance between you and your sin. Like that guy who had to go by the strip club every day. There wasn't much distance between him, geographically, physically, between him and his sin. And as the old Puritan phrase goes, your carriage is still parked right out the door of your commission. That your carriage is still parked right outside the door of commission. If you're struggling with wasting time on the computer, or worse,
and you haven't taken any practical steps to hinder yourself from it, then you haven't put any distance between you and your sin. Two, very little prayer is prayed against it. Very little prayer is prayed against it. J.C. Ryle said in his little booklet, A Call to Prayer, he said, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Number three, another sign that you're not really truly mortifying your sin. You're just kind of living with it. And that is you commit the sin again with very little temptation. With very little temptation. It doesn't take much just to push you back over the edge. Number four, you take more care in keeping it secret than in seeking help. There's so much freedom in the light. But the interesting thing about our sin is it loves the darkness. It loves to grow. Mold loves it only in the darkness. You bring it in the light, it's going to kill the mold. You've got to get it into the light. And there's so much freedom. When you are in the light, being able to stand up straight and know your sins are forgiven and that you're getting victory over the sin. So what are some signs that you are truly mortifying sin? First of all, you contemplate God's perfections. Or you could put the word attributes in there. You contemplate who God is. Because you'll be more focused on Him and focused on knowing who this God is. Because of that, you'll actually want to and will spend more time meditating on who He is. When you're taking time to know who this awesome, beautiful, amazing God is, you're kind of sucking away time from the other things that you don't need to do or that you're tempted to do. There's other benefits to that, too. Number two, you react strongly toward the first stirring of sin. The first stirring of sin. Here's the thing. You'll know that you can't wait and indulge its lurings or hope to ignore it. A person who's truly mortifying sin, when the first stirring comes in, you are like, if others are watching you, they'll think you're overreacting. And you'll even think you're overreacting the first few times you're doing this. But you know that I got to get as far away from this temptation as absolutely possible. You know it's dangerous and you run. Number three, you are seeking to live daily dependent and on the strength of Christ. You're seeking to daily. It's that constant, I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you. The echo of your heart throughout the day is that hymn, Lord, I need you. Number four, this is interesting. When you start really growing, working on sin things, you're going to start to hate all sin. All your sin, not just one. Psalm 27:4. I'll flip over to that real quick here. Oh, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. That reference is probably actually for number five. I'm making it a stretch to figure out why I used that one for five there. But the point is God hates all sin. And He's not concerned about just one. That's why you're not dead yet. He's working on you until the very end. Because His goal is to shape you and conform you to the image of His Son. Number five, your goal is all about Christ and God, not self. You can say, like John the Baptist says in John 3:30, He must increase and I must decrease. So we've come through all this, and now I want to give you a full definition of mortification of sin. So, I'll read this twice and give you the blanks here. Mortification of sin is a discipline of grace whereby a Christian pursues holiness. Christian pursues holiness for the surpassing value of Christ. By exercising faith,
By exercising faith. At the moment of temptation, I'm going to believe these promises are true, these realities are true. And the practical means of grace God has given to aggressively and dependently. Aggressively and dependently strive against a particular habitual sin. Thus, weakening its grip and subduing its dominance until it's practically dead. So the blanks are holiness, value of Christ, by exercising faith and the practical means of grace that God has given, so that we can aggressively and dependently strive against a particular habit, habitual sin. And when you're striving against that particular habit of sin, you're aggressively working at this, dependent on Christ to help you and the Spirit to fill you with grace to do this, you will weaken its grip. And it will not be dominant over you. And the interesting thing is, Romans says it's not dominant over you anyway. This is why faith is necessary, to believe that statement is true. You are not a slave. Ooh. All right, let me just give you 8 quick hindrances to why you're not doing this. Why I don't. This lesson was difficult for me because it's so convicting. So let me just add a little more here. Why are we not doing this? First of all, it may be that you're not saved. Do I have the scripture references there? Look those up when you get some time. I don't have time to go through them all. It sounds so good. Right on. You are not saved. That could be the possibility. If this is just like, couple things. You could have grown up in a Christian home. Young men and women, I'm talking to you. Okay? It may be that you're not truly saved. And you're hearing the gospel now, and you're wondering why I'm not getting any victory. Come to Christ. Come to Christ maybe it's for the first time. Maybe you thought you did. You heard some testimonies of the baptism. It may be that you are saved. You're just not learning how to do this practically. But it may be that you've not truly done this. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Number 2, it could just be laziness. Laziness. I have to tell you, folks, does it sound like this is something easy to do? It is hard, sweaty labor. It requires you getting up early when it hurts. Staying up, reading the Word, doing these things. Apathy, number 3, could be one reason that you're not maybe mortifying sin is that you don't care. Apathy. Number 4, it could be that you're treasuring a secret sin. And it's interesting the effect that I've seen on my fellow, not in this church, guys, but other fellow pastors that have fallen. That you see it, others see it in their lives that things are falling apart. And that's because they have this one little thing they don't want to get rid of. And until they start to deal with that, there's no spiritual growth in their life at all. 5, it could be weariness. Weariness, number 5. It says in Galatians 6, this is always a frustrating verse to me, don't grow weary in doing good. But I do go weary in doing good, right? And here's the thing, sometimes we do get weary in well-doing, especially when we're working in our own strength. When I'm in bootstraps mode, that's when it gets really wearying. Call on God in those moments to strengthen and refresh you in His Word. Number 6, ignorance of theology. Ignorance of theology. I don't think that would be a hindrance. I would hope not in this church. We have probably maybe err on the side of heavy teaching. But here's the point in what I'm saying about ignorance of theology. There are some views of how to deal with sin in that I have a let go and let God mentality and He will fix this problem in me. That's what I'm talking about. You may not be understanding this battle. I see your hand. I'm already over time. Let me just finish this last couple blinks. Number 7, you may have misplaced priorities. And number 8, bad company. Okay? Bad company corrupts good character. What Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just give you 2 closing quotes and we'll end. Listen to this. This is a Puritan, Christopher Love, from the Mortified Christian. He says, a truly mortified man is like a warrior. He will either kill or he will be killed. He will kill his sins or else his sin will kill him. Now examine yourselves in this. Are you only fencers to sport and play with your lusts? Or are you warriors who fight with an implacable opposition against sin? Do you only give a slight scare to sin? Or have you given it its deadly wound? And then Richard Baxter says, exercise grace whenever you would see it. Idle habits are not perceived. Believe and repent till you feel that you do believe and repent. And love God till you feel that you love Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beg and plead that you would give us the grace to give the sins in our life the deadly wound. That we would not just be merely dancing around, fencing with it, but would be using the double-edged sword of your word that cuts right down to the marrow. Help us, by your Spirit, to exercise faith, that faith to believe these truths of the gospel, that you are for us and nothing can be against us, that there is no condemnation. Oh, we could go on and on. We just beg and plead for more grace upon grace. In Jesus' name.